Open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12 is our starting place today. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. I've been working on a Thanksgiving sermon that I'm going to preach Tuesday night at the area Thanksgiving service over at the Baptist Church, and I've been looking for some humor to use Tuesday evening when I preach there, and I thought if you would help me, I'd just try it out on you to see if, you know, good or bad, because, you know, you folks are my home folks. You folks are my family. And so, you know, I can, if it's bad and you give me the thumbs down, then I'd rather get it from you than like the Baptists or the Methodists or the Presbyterians, because, you know, they don't know me as well as you do. So I found this. What did the mother turkey say to her misbehaving children? You got any idea? And I want you to tell me if you think I should use this Tuesday night over at the Baptist Church. What did the mother turkey say to her misbehaving children? Well, she said, "If your father could see you now, he would roll over in his gravy." Is that? This is the international signal. What are you? Is that a good one? Anybody think this? I got a thumbs down. You're a pretty rough. You're a rough crowd. I hope my audience Tuesday night is a little more gentle than this. But I think I'm just going to preach now. Is that okay? Our sermon series is a verse-by-verse Bible study through Matthew's 28-chapter gospel. And last Sunday, we studied Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We called it Love on the March. Remember? Jesus riding on a donkey as a humble king into the city and into our hearts. And we concluded our Bible study last week applying how we could put love on the march through each of us now by cultivating five habits of highly missional people. Jesus came on a mission. And if you would accept His mission, here are five habits that would put love on the march through you during this holiday season and really throughout the new year of 2018 ahead. Five habits of highly missional people with the acrostic BELLS, B-E-L-L-S. And number one we said is BLESS. The B in BELLS stood for BLESS. I will bless three people this week, at least one of whom is not a member of this church, either with words of affirmation or acts of kindness or gifts. Through generosity, I will intentionally bless. And that puts love on the march through me for God. Secondly, beside the letter E in BELLS was EAT. I will eat with three people this week, at least one of whom is not a member of this church. Remember, it was about hospitality and connections and sharing your life. We live in a world that is so disengaged and people are so self-contained that people don't share their lives with others anymore. But the table becomes the great equalizer. So eat is, I will eat with three people this week. Then number three was listen. I will spend at least one period a week listening for the Spirit's voice. That's a pretty good commitment, isn't it? Not talking to God, but listening. The second L, number four, learn. I will spend at least one period of the week learning Christ. Not about Him, but learning Him and asking Him to change my temperament, my personality, and learning to be Jesus in the flesh. And then finally, the letter S, sent. I will write down names I reached out to. Five habits to put God's love on the march in you and through you. BELLS, bless, eat, listen, learn, and sent. Well, today in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem now in His final week of His earthly ministry. And what's the first act He took after His triumphal entry? His first act was a very unusual act, a very unusual scene. Look what happens when Jesus comes. You might be surprised. You might not like it. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, He said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked Him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?'" And He left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where He spent the night. Verse 17 has three sad and sobering words that you might read right past, where it says, "He left them." Probably we could interpret that three words in a lot of different ways. He left them. You know, you're in a pretty sorry situation when Jesus leaves you. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in verse 17, He left them. Now, this greater text is not characterized by a Jesus that is gentle and meek and mild, like the one we read about last week, riding into town on a donkey. No, this is a different Jesus. So today, as we study this text, this Bible study together, let's surface three things He did and then discover what it means when Jesus comes into our situation today. The first thing Jesus did surfaces then in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So the first thing that our Bible study surfaces today, number one, He cleansed the temple. When He came, He cleansed the temple. You see, when Jesus comes, He cleans things up and straightens things out. This is not the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of children's stories. No, He is protecting His place of worship. And He is protecting His worshiping people. And He is more like an Old Testament prophet in this text than a Savior. John 2:15 says Jesus used a whip to drive out sheep and cattle and doves and all who were buying and selling. And if you've been around a little bit, you'll know you find a lot of strange things sometimes in places of worship. Very strange things sometimes. Weird things, even weird. Jesus told those people, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" Now, those people had wanted a Messiah for a long, long time, but when He arrived, they realized they were getting more than they had bargained for. Their Savior seems to have turned on them. They wanted Him to attack their enemies, not their sins. But you see, when Jesus comes, He sees our sins for what they are. They wanted Him to attack their enemies, not their sins. What kind of Messiah is this? At that moment, He was more prophet than Savior. But you know, it had been in that temple that Jesus had been the most disrespected and derided and denied. So His cleansing began in His own house. Because as long as their worship was wrong, the whole nation would suffer. That's why in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. Not the marketplace, not the king's palace, not the governor's courtyard. No, His first act, Jesus entered the temple. Because when the world's greatest mistake has always been our abandonment of God, both then and now. 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And friends, when Jesus comes, He cleans and straightens. But I wonder if we're a bit uncomfortable with the Jesus of verse 12. And I wonder if we don't more prefer the Jesus of last week riding on a donkey, staying in His place. Do we like the humble Jesus, feeding the crowds and doing His miracles? Do we only want the quiet, satisfied Savior who only operates in our comfort zones and in our expectations? But Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So Jesus did three things when He came. Verse 12, He cleansed the temple. The second thing He did surfaces next then in verses 14 and 15. The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. The second thing Jesus did, number two, He changed their traditions. He changed their traditions. They were all about power. He was all about people. And He changed their traditions. By the way, you see the last couple words there of verse 15? They were indignant. Friends, I have to warn you that indignation does not wear well for the Christian. Righteous indignation is highly overrated in the walk of the believer. If I were you, I'd just let God be indignant, and I'd choose for yourself to be something else. Because look who is indignant in this Bible text. Indignation is not assigned to Jesus, it's assigned to those who opposed Him. And when Jesus comes, He changes our traditions from caring about power to caring about people. That is a huge change to the self-serving religious leaders of the temple that day. Verses 14 and 15 mention five groups. Three groups, the blind, the lame, and the children, the blind, the lame, and the children, sensed only His love. But two groups, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, saw the wonderful things He did. When you start reading verse 15, you think they're going to come to a positive conclusion. Because we read about the two groups, and the Bible text says, when they saw the wonderful things He did, than you think you're going to read, they had a change of heart because they saw the wonderful things that he did. But no, instead that verse ends by saying they were indignant. Five groups. The needy souls who humbly sought the Lord, well, they expected and found his compassion. Verse 14, and he healed them. But the indignant, the proud, and the self-righteous, well, they can expect God's anger. They cared about power. He cared about people. You remember Jesus told a parable in Luke 18:9? Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, friends, all of us churchgoers run the risk of becoming the Pharisee over time. It could be that some of us have already become the Pharisee in time, and we just can't see it in ourselves. But we are all vulnerable. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is desperately evil above all things and beyond cure. So in the final analysis, we do not belong anywhere except alongside that tax collector in Jesus' parable, crying out with downcast eyes, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Friends, Jesus entered the temple to change their traditions from power and pride to the priority of people. So someone said, the church is not a museum for the saints, but a hospital for the sinners. When Jesus comes, he makes these changes. Jesus did three things. He cleansed the temple. He changed their traditions. And third and finally, take a look back at verse 13. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Third and final thing Jesus did when he came, number three, he clarified that we are tenants. He clarified that we are tenants. See, he said, my house, not this house, not your house, not our house. He said, my house. And in so doing, he was clarifying that we are tenants. Now, Matthew records two statements that Jesus made in this event. And both are the Bible. Both are from the Bible. Yeah, Matthew records Jesus speaking two times as he cleansed the temple. And both were quotations from the Old Testament. It looks like that day where the Bible spoke, Jesus spoke. And where the Bible was silent, Jesus was silent. What a lesson for anyone who would follow in his steps. My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations. He was quoting Isaiah 56:7. And from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. He was quoting Psalm 8:2. In verse 13, Jesus claimed ownership of that place of worship. Do you see it? My house. My house. He clarified that we are tenants. Tenants are temporary dwellers accountable to the owner. The New Testament book of James asks, what is your life? You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Christ is the only head of His church. Not me, not you, not any group of us, not the majority of us. Jesus clarified that we are merely temporary tenants here. Two of the groups thought the place belonged to them. And it's kind of ironic that Jesus was accepted by the children, but rejected by the religious leaders. And yet, He accepted both, their acceptance and their rejection. And in a few short days, their rejection would culminate on a hill outside the city, on an old rugged cross. They rejected Him in the temple that day. So notice again what He did in verse 17, how He left them. Three sober, sombering words. This story of Jesus at the temple concludes with three simple but haunting words. He left them. It tells us that Jesus will not enter where He is not invited. Jesus will not remain where He is not welcome. And He will not stay where He is not wanted. He left them. And friends, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When Jesus comes, today's Bible study surfaces what He did. He cleansed the temple. He changed their traditions. And He clarified that we are tenants. Well, that's our Bible study for today. But what does it all mean? How can we apply this to our walk with Christ this week? What are the take-homes for me and my relationship with Christ and the points of practical application? Well, think of it like this. The things Jesus did in the temple courts that day are the things that He wants to do in us today, this week. What He did there and then, He wants to do here and now. And there are two reasons. Number one, God lives in us, the church gathered. We are the temple today. God lives in us, the church gathered. 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God. It means God lives in us, the church gathered. 1 Corinthians 12:27 adds, for you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 1 Peter 2:5, you are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church is not the building. No, the church is the people. And God dwells in us, the church gathered. And this is why Jesus wants to do in us today what He did in the temple then, because we are His temple today. But the second reason He wants to do this, number two, God lives in me, a believer. Yeah, God, the God of the universe, the God without beginning or end, He lives in me, a believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. It means God lives in me, in you, a believer. And that's why He wants to do in you today what He did that day in the temple. So when Jesus comes, when He reigns and rules in us, here's some of what He'll do from Matthew 21. Number one, He drives out our dishonesty. Yeah, and aren't you glad He does? I say, come, Lord Jesus, in your fullness, and drive out my dishonesty. I have some dishonesty and some hypocrisy in me at times. And so I say, come, Lord Jesus, and drive out my dishonesty. Matthew 21:12, Jesus drove out all dishonest practice. And notice again, His anger was not directed at the people, but at the dishonesty and the injustice and the sin. When Jesus rules in the church, it is a temple of truth. Truth is taught and truth is practiced. And when Jesus rules in your temple, in your heart, He drives out dishonesty as well. For the Christian, honesty is not the best policy. Honesty is the only policy. You will want to tell the truth and treat people fairly because Jesus lives in you. Christians are called to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Warren Wiersbe said that love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is brutality. But speaking the truth in love is maturity. Friends, we're supposed to be honest here, transparent, taking off our masks, being real, eliminating pretense, squashing every hint of hypocrisy in ourselves, because when Jesus comes, He drives out our dishonesty. And when we're not honest and real, His Holy Spirit has kind of a holy fit in us, and we experience His internal conviction. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth. So when Jesus comes into a church or into a heart, He drives out our dishonesty. The second thing that happens when Jesus comes, number two, He promotes our prayer. He promotes our prayer. I'm sure you recognize that in the temple that day, Jesus quoted Isaiah 56, "My house will be called a house of prayer." And the verse that He quoted actually says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations, for all the different people groups." Jesus wants every church to be a house of prayer. Not the building, but the people. And in the temple worship, there was music, there was sacrifices that day, there was teaching and offerings and fellowship. But God never said, "My house shall be called a house of music." Never said that once. He never said, "My house shall be called a house of preaching." I love preaching. He never said that. He never said, "My house shall be called a house of offerings or fellowship or connections." No, He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Friends, Jesus is more interested in whether or not we are a praying church than He is in all your favorite stuff. You know it? You got favorite stuff, I got favorite stuff. Hey, listen. Jesus is much more interested in whether or not we're a praying church than He is in all your favorite stuff. Are we a praying church? My house shall be called a house of prayer. And as individual temples, as individual believers, Jesus wants to make you a house of prayer. What if the best barometer to gauge your spiritual health individually is your prayer life? When people mention you, do they ever say, "That man is a man of prayer"? When people mention you, do they ever say, "That lady is a prayer warrior"? When people mention us, do they ever say, "Now that is a praying church"? Mark 1:13 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, went off to a solitary place, where he prayed. Luke 6:12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And Luke 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Now friends, if the Son of God needed that kind of prayer life, how much more do you suppose you and I are going to need the same? Martin Luther said, I wish my students would go after prayer like dogs go after meat. And when George Mueller died in the wooden floor beside his bed, they found two worn indentations from his knees where he had been in prayer. When Jesus comes, he promotes our prayer. The third thing that happens when Jesus comes, number three, he heals our hurts. He heals our hurts. Matthew 21:14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Friends, we have some great hospitals nearby, but neither one of them can heal a broken heart. Only God. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. I believe the church should be a healing station for hurting people. People can find help and healing here. Earlier, a month or so ago, one of our guys had to be gone for about a month because he needed some help. And on his first Sunday back, I was standing in the back during the 10:15 song service and trying to make sure I came up here to preach my sermon at the right time, because sometimes the music ended and I'd lost track and everybody was thinking, where's Ken? So I have to be a little more alert, you know, and make sure I come up here at the right time. Am I old? Save it. So that day I'm standing in the back and I'd noticed that guy who had to be gone for about a month. And out of nowhere I noticed one man sitting near the back with his family. He put down his stuff and got up and started coming up front, and I thought, does he think he's preaching today? And you know what? He came all the way up front to that guy who'd been missing for a month. He just gave that guy a great big hug. And he went back and sat down in his seat. That's the best thing I saw happen here in the past 6 weeks. And I texted him. I said, you know, you're my hero for that. He said, oh, that was nothing. I said, no, that was something. I said, nobody else did that. You did that. That was something. I was watching. That was something. Don't you think people should be able to find help and healing here? I mean, you see a stranger, get up and introduce yourself to them. You see someone sitting alone, move up and sit by them. You see someone with tears, you put your arm around them. Shouldn't people find help and healing here? Well, that's up to you, you realize, as to what people will find here. You can't blame anybody else. You say, well, I think this place is cold. Well, maybe you need to do something about that and change this place then. You see, what happens here is up to you, because you are the church. And if you think people should find help and healing here, well, then you need to make a difference here. And in our lives as individuals, sometimes we have trouble walking by the Spirit. We're spiritually lame, but Jesus can fix that. And sometimes we're spiritually blind, but Jesus can open our eyes to spiritual things. Some diseases are physical, but most are not. And Jesus, the great physician, can heal your brokenness. We're all broken, but you have to offer Him all the broken pieces for Him to help you. If you need any kind of healing today, cry out to Jesus. Thank you, Lord. He heals our hurts. But the fourth and final thing when Jesus comes, He not only drives out our dishonesty, promotes our prayer, and heals our hurts, but fourth and finally, when Jesus comes, number four, He wins our worship. He wins our worship. Look at Jesus in the temple that day, worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. The children had eyes to see and praised Him. Hosanna to the Son of David. I still love it today when children's choirs sing and praise Him. They bring such enthusiasm, like in the temple that day. Jesus quoted Psalm 8, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. When Jesus comes into a church, He wins our worship. And when Jesus comes into the heart of an individual, He does the same. Do you ever need help when it comes to prayer? Do you ever need help when it comes to worship? I think sometimes we all need help. I love the true story of a 13-year-old girl named Natalie Gilbert. She was to sing the national anthem at an NBA playoff game in 2003 in Portland. 13-year-old Natalie Gilbert made it through the first two lines, but then her mind went blank. She couldn't remember the next lines of the national anthem, and she felt so on the spot, and she just froze, and she could not think, and it was quiet for a moment, and then some rude fans began to boo her. Natalie was embarrassed, and she looked around to anybody for help. The Trailblazers coach stepped up and gently put his arm around Natalie, gave her the next line, and she started singing again, and her confidence was restored. And then a very strange thing happened. All 20,000 fans, including all the players and all the coaches, started singing the national anthem with Natalie as loud as they had ever sung it before. And when it was all over, there was thunderous applause. You know what I'm happy to tell you today? God's Holy Spirit is just like that coach who stepped up by that 13-year-old girl and put His arm around her. Friends, when we try to pray or to worship and when we falter or our faith wavers, God puts His arm around us and restores us. It's like that when Jesus comes today. There's a song that says, "When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay." Has Jesus come to stay in you? Has He won your worship? Has He won your heart? Has He won your all? Heavenly Father, thank You for these sacred moments where we think about what happens when Your Son Jesus comes. Thank You that we have the opportunity to open our Bibles and to read about Jesus, not very meek and mild in today's text, but that's because He was protecting and guarding His place of worship, and He was protecting and guarding His worshiping people. Oh God, we know there's a time to be meek and mild and gentle, but we know there's also a time to speak up and to stand up for what is right. God, we pray You'd give us that wisdom even today, because we want Jesus to come more fully in us as a church family, and we want Him to come more fully in us as individuals, so that He could drive out our dishonesty, so that He could heal our hurts, so that He could promote our prayer, and so that He would win our worship. Oh God, we love You more than life, and we are thankful that we've had this opportunity. Convict us now of our need for You, even as we sing this decision song, for we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen.